I have a testimony too. It's going to be a little long though. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. You know, these testimonies are good, all of them. And when Rachel got up and said what she said about influencing others and influences in her life and now opportunity, I just had to sit here and I just was amazed. I was amazed. Not because it was so great. It was. But it just was what I needed to hear. Because, the Bible's a big book. Did you know that? Got a lot of stuff in here. Now, what are you supposed to talk about? Which one of these truths from this book do you emphasize? And something was dropped into my heart before the meeting tonight. And then I thought, okay, Lord, let's see what happens. Let's see where you go with this, if you go this way. And Rachel gets up and testifies. And it's like, boom, it's just exactly what I need to hear. And then the next testimony talks about others that in my life and the influence and the encouragement and the prayer for one. And I thought, Lord, this must be it. Maybe I don't have to say anything because it's all going to be said before we finish with the testimonies. And all of you that shared tonight, what a blessing. How thankful we can be that God helps us in everything in our lives. He cares about the test that you took. He knew you were going to take it, and he cares about it. And he also knew that you were putting him first. And when we put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto us. And I love to hear things like that. I love to hear people who, in the everyday ordinariness of life, find that putting God first doesn't make them lose out. As a matter of fact, if you read the Bible carefully through that lens, you'll find that putting God first never causes you to lose out, not only in the life that is to come, but also in this life. Oh yeah, they may beat you and put you in jail and all manner of whatever, but you look at a guy like Joseph or a guy like Daniel or a guy like a lot of others in the Bible, they didn't wallow around at the bottom of the barrel, they rose to the top. In their wicked societies, they rose to the top because God was with them and God helped them through. And if we put first God's kingdom and his righteousness, he takes care of us. If you let him rearrange the furniture in your life and put it where it's supposed to be, he'll take care of all the rest. So take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or what you shall put on, because your heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you even ask him. And then in that context, Jesus said, you know, the worldly people, the carnal people, they have to think about those things because nobody's taking care of them. They don't have a heavenly Father who is in heaven. They don't have somebody watching out. They better watch out for themselves because nobody else is watching out for them. But I take care of the lilies that grow in the field, and I take care of the birds that fly. How much more will I take care of you, my children? If I'm giving you robes and shoes and rings, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to dote on you. You're my child. I love you. Just like any earthly father loves their children, or good earthly father loves their children, so our heavenly Father loves us. And what are we taught to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. Now, why didn't Jesus tell his disciples, after this manner, therefore, pray ye? Say, my Father, make it personal. It's better that way, isn't it? The answer is, I don't think so. It's nice that it's personal. It's nice that he's my Father who is in heaven. But I don't think Jesus goofed, and I don't think he said to pray our Father because he was talking to a bunch of guys. He could have said, each one of you personalize and say, my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Forgive me my sins as I forgive those that sin against me, and give me this day my daily bread. He could have asked us to pray that way. Oh, how much better would it have been if it were personal? Well, maybe not much better, maybe not better at all. Maybe the reason why he said, after this manner pray ye, because he wanted them to understand that you're not my only kid. That you're put into a family, and you have a responsibility for each other in that family. You have an influence. What you do counts. The way that you run the race has an effect on somebody else who's running the race, because whether you like it or not, they're looking at you. There's an old song that we used to sing, and I was going to sing it tonight, but I thought, well, I'll sing a solo or a duet with two of you, if anybody else knows it. But you remember the song, What You Are Speaks So Loud, that the world can't hear what you say? They're looking at your walk. They're not listening to your talk. They're judging by your actions every day. And it's that way with all of us. The influence that we have on the lives of others is not so much by what we tell them or yell at them. The influence that we have is mostly by the way that we exhibit Christ-likeness, the way that we seek the Lord while he may be found, the way that we call upon him while he is near, affects the person around you, sitting next to you. We're in this together, our Father. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, I maybe shouldn't have started by asking you to turn to the reference, because if I were to start by saying, and so you don't know what reference it is anyway, but if I were to say to you, okay, David is going to face a giant in his life, and he's going to get the victory over this giant, who would you think I was going to talk about? Goliath, right? David and Goliath. But that's not in 1 Samuel chapter 21. That's in 1 Samuel chapter, 17? We missed by a few. Maybe I got the wrong reference. But you know, David didn't just face Goliath. Goliath isn't the only giant. You may have faced a giant before too. Maybe like Goliath. Big, looming, ominous, and you didn't know how you were going to win, but then God gave you the victory. Well, you know that Goliath had four brothers. You knew that, right? You know their names? Anybody tell me who one of them was? Then I won't ask you for, well, two or three or four. Does the name Ishbibenob mean anything to you? Ishbibenob, that's worse than Jehoshaphat. Ishbibenob, that's not a happy name. That was one of Goliath's brothers' name. And then there was a guy named Saph. Saph. Or however you say that. Sapa. Probably Saf or something like that. That was another one of the giants. Lami. I don't like these names. Maybe that's why we don't know them much. Lami. And then the fourth brother. And maybe that's why David, some people say, David took five stones. You know why he took five stones? Only took one to kill Goliath, but Goliath had four brothers. And you better have some stones in your ammo packet if you want to win all the victories. Because he doesn't lead us to conquer. He leads us conquering and to conquer, which means there must be a battle, and then another one, and maybe a third or fourth. And these are giants. Oh, the fourth giant, you know his name? If anybody of you know his name, let me know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. And some people suggest that fourth, now those three names, and I'm not going to get into their names tonight, but they all mean something. They all loosely translated could fit into real problems. Like one means fear, one means pride, one means lust. And we can fit ourselves into these names of these giants, or not ourselves, but those things that we face in our lives. And then the fourth one is unnamed. Why? Because there are a whole lot of them out there, and you can put whatever name you want to on the fourth one, but make sure you have a stone. Now, David had obstacle after obstacle, and it wasn't just Goliath, it became Saul. And it wasn't just Saul, it became a lot of different enemies, a lot of different Goliaths. And here in chapter 21, he's about ready to face another giant. And here's what we read in the story. It says in verse 15, that might be. These numbers get smaller and smaller all the time. Verse 15, it says, once again, there was a battle between the Philistines. You know, Goliath was a Philistine. He was mostly fighting often with Philistines, and between Philistines and Israel. And David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines. And he became exhausted. Now, have you ever had a fight against an enemy, and I'm not talking about an earthly enemy. I'm not talking about, oh, I'm glad I had a big guy with me, so we went back together and we beat him up. I'm talking about spiritual enemies. Have you ever had a fight with a spiritual enemy, and in the fight that you were engaged in, you got tired? Because it was long. Because it was a hard battle. And you were fighting it and fighting it and fighting it, and it was just becoming more arduous and difficult, and you were losing steam. Spiritually, you were losing the keen edge of prayer because you couldn't pray anymore, because you were wiped out. Who talked about being wiped out? You? Yeah, we get wiped out. Serving at camp can wipe you out. That's why we tell the staff, and the younger you are, the more important it is to understand. But when you're young, you don't understand nothing. You just think, I'm young. But after day three, you'll be walking around like this or coming to me and like, or something like that. Oh, I don't want to sleep. Well, no, but you know, 1:30 is kind of late in the morning, and 2 o'clock is even later, and maybe 10 o'clock is the time you go to bed at 10 o'clock. Why? Why do I got to do that? So you don't do in the middle of the day or walk around. But you're young. I know you're young. Okay. I've been there too. See, I was in your chairs, not your chairs. I was in your chairs. And I know what it's like. But even the youth shall faint. And literally, physically, they will also faint. And spiritually, so will they at times get tired and exhausted. Now you say, David. David was king for a long time now. David was a man of God. His wild oats were sowed. He had already asked forgiveness about Bathsheba and killing Uriah. He's not such a good man, you know. He was a pretty rotten man. He got turned around, though, because he said, Lord, forgive me. And no matter what you've done and how rotten you've been, when you turn around and say, Lord, forgive me, wash me thoroughly, cleanse my heart, and you really mean it, God will forgive you, just like he did David. And David went on and won victory after victory and led his armies and taught his armies and on, David, David, David. But now he's tired. He's fighting the Philistines, but he's tired. I'm not sure, but am I allowed to bet? I would bet, but I'm not really betting, okay? There's no money up on the table here. No money if you're listening somewhere. No money on the pulpit. Okay, there's nothing up here. But I dare say, is that better to say? I dare say that there are some of you who are tired. And I'm not talking about physically because you work too hard or you ate too much. But you're tired spiritually. Now, nobody's supposed to know this. Because, after all, I don't want anybody to know that I'm spiritually worn out. Because, after all, what would you think of me if I stood here and said to you, I'm tired. I'm spiritually at the bottom of the barrel. I'm depleted. That wouldn't be so good. I'm the preacher. The preachers aren't supposed to ever be tired, depleted. But you know what? All the preachers that I know, all those other guys, they all get tired. They all get weary in well-doing. They all get depleted. We all do. The best of us. David does. The Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul was the man that wrote, I had fears on the outside and I had all kinds of troubles on the inside. Turmoil inside. Are you finding anything on the inside? Are there fears all around you? The Apostle Paul felt that. He felt as if he had lost all hope. Another occasion when he talks about Onesiphorus. I was there in jail, wasting away, and nobody would see me. Nobody would come to see me in jail because I'm in jail, and they don't want to associate with me because they might be my roommate tomorrow. And nobody saw me except there's one household that did that. And I was so low spiritually, physically, emotionally, whatever. I was depleted. But here came Onesiphorus, and he breathed, it says in the King James, he oft refreshed me. Often he refreshed me. Refresh, if you look at the Greek word, says he often breathed spirit into me. Well, God's supposed to do that. No. God did that through Onesiphorus. The influence of Onesiphorus breathed refreshment into the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, the Apostle Paul's not supposed to be depleted. He's not supposed to be weary or exhausted. I don't care what he's supposed to not be. He only tells us what he was. And what he was depleted and exhausted. He had fears on the inside, all kinds of turmoil on the outside. But God, he says in 2 Corinthians it is, God comforted me, Paul says, by the coming of Titus. By who? Titus? Well, Titus is the little kid on the block. He's the protege. You're the aged, venerable Apostle Paul, and this is just the kid coming up that you're training and you're teaching. Do you mean to tell me, Paul, that your trainee is teaching you and helping you? Yes, that's what I mean to tell you. Oh, there's nobody here that can tell this one or that one because we know already. But, you know, we all need one another. We all need the help of one another. Here the story goes on, and it says that a guy named Ishbibenob, we know him. This is a different one, but Ishbibenob, a common name in that day. One of the descendants of Rapha, there were giants, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels. Now, how heavy is 300 shekels? You don't know? Don't you go to school? They don't teach you that in school? I don't know what it is either. I'm just waiting for somebody who's looking it up and has a marginal reference. But nobody does. 300 shekels is how much? 7 pounds. They're debating whether or not what it is. It's heavy. I mean, heavy for the top of a javelin, a spear.
72.28 pounds.
72? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. What did that say, Brother Tom?
72 British pounds and 300 pence.
Oh, British pounds. Okay, you know, we're going to move off of this because it's not really the major point. But 72 British pounds, 300 pence, a bunch of shekels, and who knows what it really weighed. But it was heavy. Because he was a giant. He was a big 9-foot whatever, a klutzy guy. But he's coming out to fight against David. And he was armed with a new sword, as opposed to one that had butchered 100 people before. And he would kill David. Well, that doesn't sound good. That sounds pretty bad. But let's just back off a minute. John 10:10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But what's John 10:9 say? The one that we don't like to think about much. The enemy has come to do what?
To destroy and to kill.
To destroy. The Ishbibenob, your Ishbibenob, you got one, you know. I don't know who, I don't know what it is. But the giants that would come to fight against us, they're all out there to kill and to destroy. They're not there to play Scrabble with you. They're not there to go to, you know, let's have an ice cream together. Oh, they may start out by saying, why don't we just get together and have an ice cream and play Scrabble? But behind it, the motivation in playing the Scrabble would be somewhere along the line to stick a dagger in your back. Under the guise of, you're my friend, we'll get along real well, don't worry about it, we're good, we're tight, we can whatever. And Ishbibenob goes out, and he would have killed David. It says right here clearly, but what's that next word in verse 17? What's his name? Abishai. Now, well, that's better than Ishbibenob. I think it's even better than Jehoshaphat. Abishai. Now, do you know a whole lot about Abishai? Neither do I. I don't know a whole lot about Abishai. I don't know who he was. Really, I mean, I know a little bit about what I read here. But he's not a brilliant guy. He's not the Apostle Paul. He's not the David. He's just a guy, a soldier. See, I like it when I read about people like that in the Bible because I can identify with them. I can't identify with David or Paul or Peter or people like that, but I can identify with Abishai. I'm just one of the guys. I'm just one of the crowd, and I belong in the army of the Lord, and I'll fight for God's people, and I'll defend his soldiers where I can and how I can. And here it says, but Abishai, the son of another guy we never heard of before, came to David's rescue. Wow. He struck the Philistine down and he killed him. And then they went to David and said, David, you're not going out to fight anymore. You're too old for this. You get too tired too quick fighting this. You got to change your ministry. Maybe you should now turn to the Word of God and to prayer or something different. You're not going out there on the front lines anymore because you lose strength too quick. You get out there, you pick up the sword, and you're tired already. You can't hold it up and you can't fight. And Abishai comes to the rescue of David. David didn't win that battle with a slingshot and a rock and a divine intervention. He won the battle in 1 Samuel 17 that way. But in 1 Samuel 21, David was victorious over Ishbibenob, not because of anything that he did, per se, but only because he had a friend. A friend. Do you have a friend? Don't tell me, don't point to him or her or them. Do you have a friend? I don't just mean somebody that, you know, that those are acquaintances. Somebody wrote a book, something about the friendless American male. And the suggestion in the book is that men, particularly men, have no friends. Ladies, they go to coffee klatches and tea klatches and they get together and they have little times when they, but men have no friends. And in that book, it'll tell you that man's best friend is what? Exactly. Who said it? A dog. That men are more friendly or have an affinity more for their dog than they do for anybody else, other people. And so that's why, you know, if you have a dog, if you're a man and you have a dog, I'm not saying nothing. I'm just saying what that book tells us. But every one of us needs friends. You know, God puts us into a family. Do you know what a lot of people call you know the man who plays the organ here? You know who he is? Does anybody know his name? Can you tell me what his name is? What? Brother Paul, you said? How come you don't just call him Paul? What? Respect. What else? Family. He's my brother. The cook is who? Who's the cook? Oh, Brother Frank. Let me try you out now. Who's the pastor? Yeah. And when I see you around here, that's Brother Jason. That's Brother Tim. Now, I've known, these are not just brothers. And sometimes I think I probably will refer to them at a meeting somewhere as, hey, Tim, or whatever. But I think it's good that we remember that these are my sisters and these are my brothers because these are my family. Because God has put us together in a great big family. And we develop friendships in that family. And friendships that you develop in the family of God. Listen to me, if you got nothing out of the whole week you've been here, friendships developed in the family of God can save your life. Oh no, Jesus said, friends in the family of God can save your life. And God has designed it to be that way. So that when we face maybe giants, and we are overwhelmed and tired, and we can't go on anymore, and we're about ready to quit, God often would raise up a Titus, an Onesiphorus, an Abishai, or somebody to encourage or to breathe life into us. I've said it often, and I still would say it. I don't think you need 100 friends. And how many friends do you have on Facebook? Don't tell me. You know how many friends I have on Facebook? None. I tried, but nobody would be my friend. No, I never even tried. I don't want any friends on Facebook because friends on Facebook aren't so friendly sometimes. Sometimes the friends on Facebook are kind of more like Ishbibenob. I've got plenty of friends though off of Facebook. Plenty of friends, and I think you only need one or two. You don't need a bevy of friends. You don't need a whole cadre, a whole posse. You need one who will really be a friend. A friend isn't somebody who tells you what you want to hear. A friend is somebody who tells you what you need to hear. A friend is born for adversity. That doesn't mean a friend is born for me to fight with. A friend is born when I'm fighting against Ishbibenob to come to my aid. Sometimes friends disappear when you have enemies and conflicts and fights. Sometimes friends come alongside and breathe new life or help slay the enemy. God brings us into a family. Now, I wouldn't expect you guys to be my friends. I mean, I know we're friends on that certain, and we're acquaintances, and we get along. You get along with me? So some of these guys get along with me. No, they're all okay. They're with me, right? Okay, we'll get along. We're okay. But if somebody said to me, Brother Ernie, who are your friends? I probably would name you guys first off the bat. If you were asked who are your friends, you wouldn't name me after bat either. We might like each other. We might be friendly towards one another, but you need friends among your friends, among those that are your peers. I mean, those that are your age. I mean, those that maybe you meet at Pilgrim Camp or back in your home. And you need godly friends that won't pull you in the wrong direction. See, I had a lot of friends. I've been privileged, fortunate, maybe I should say. Blessed, what word you like to use? I've had a lot, all my life I've had friends that were godly friends. And even as a young kid, even at your age and younger than you are, I would visit we'd play ball together, we'd play with our instruments, we'd have a lot of fun all day long. And we'd go over to one another's house and we would pray together. We would sing songs together. I don't have a great voice. He's got a worse voice than I do. But we would sing together. And then we would worship the Lord together. We'd go way upstairs, out of the way, where nobody would hear us. And we would seek God. We were just 15, 14, 13 years old. But that was a friend that I had. That's a good friend. And I still have that very same friend. And I don't see that friend every day, every week, like I used to when I was younger. He'd come over, I'd go over. And there are a couple others in that same group that I would consider friends. They influenced me. They pulled me in the right direction. I thank God for people like that. I still got friends today. I can tell you so many times of how God has encouraged me by the friends. A few years ago, I was supposed to come to camp, third period. That's my period. I like third period. And I was supposed to, and it was right before coming to camp, and then I wound up in the hospital. I had a blood clot that went from my leg to my chest, and here I couldn't breathe so good, and I got taken to the hospital, and they threw me in the bed there. And I kept asking, every time the doctor came around, am I going to be okay to go to camp? I'm going up to an Adirondacks. And finally, he kept saying no, but yet I didn't feel anything wrong. And then one day I asked him again, and he said, look, let me tell you, this is as bad as having a heart attack. I said, oh, okay, then I'll stay here. I'm okay. And I didn't go anywhere with that. And I was lying there, and I missed being here. But then I got a little while down the road, I got word that there's a pastor out in California that's also a pastor in Maryland, but it's the brother of the pastor in Maryland, whose name is Pastor Yu. And I don't know how word got out there to California, to Santa Clara, all the way out there. I certainly didn't give anybody any word on it, but all of a sudden I heard that Pastor Yu had just come back from a vacation or a preaching engagement that he had. He landed and he heard of the condition that Brother Ernie's in the hospital. And instead of going home, he went to the church. He and his wife, and they prayed for me. You know what I call that kind of a person? My friend. My friend who is born for adversity. In times of trouble, in times of need, in times of prosperity, your friends you think you might know, but it's really in the times of adversity. When you're really going through it, but there are those that stick by your side in the thick of the battle. Now, I expected that from the people in our church. I expected that from people that are in and around our fellowship, that are my friends. But when you hear from that one over there and that one over there, I mentioned it, I think, the other night, that I hear from some people that I never see. I never see them, but we're praying for you. We're praying for you. Develop friends like that. Go out of your way to make relationships with people like that, that will strengthen your walk with God. It won't make you weird. They won't make you crazy. They won't make you do outlandish things. They'll just encourage your hands in God. When I was in California a number of years ago, I'm pretty sure it was with Testimony of Christ, and I'm pretty sure Brother Jason and Sister Alice were there. But they were there for a conference, and it was a renting of a campsite. It's similar to Pilgrim Camp. It reminded me somewhat of Pilgrim Camp. But it was there in the redwood forest and a lot of other trees, of course. Do you ever see redwood trees? They're big. They're really big. I mean, it's not, I guess, a really, really big one, I think, farther up north in California than where we were. They hollow out the middle. You can literally drive a car through the tree. I mean, it's huge, these redwoods. But anyway, this one afternoon, the people that ran the camp or that were the staff of the camp, the Brother Tom kind of people, were taking us for a hike, a walk, some overlook somewhere where it overlooked, I don't know if it was a city or a valley, but the scenic view was supposed to be nice. And on the way there, they would stop and they would talk to us about, oh, you know what that is growing over there? That's called poison ivy. Stay away from that. Well, they'd tell us what this was all about. And so we were enjoying this little walk, this excursion one early afternoon. And then they stopped and they pointed out these redwood trees that were growing. Now, I had seen many redwood trees, and they're so high, so very tall, 300 feet, and they're so very broad and vast, and sequoias are also big, large, vast. If you ever go out to San Francisco, right, a hop, skip, and a jump from San Francisco is Muir Woods. Go to Muir Woods. It's not far. And how far is it? 20 minutes? A half hour? Go to Muir Woods and you'll take a nice hike around all these sequoias and red. Beautiful, beautiful. And the smell, the scent of the trees. And so here we were. The guy stops. And he's talking to us about these redwood trees. Now, I knew this already, that, of course, the higher the building or the higher the tree, the deeper the roots. I mean, that kind of goes without saying. We did a renovation in our church, and I knew this from the renovation, that they told me that you need to go down about a third, depending on how high the building is. A third deep, if your building's 100 feet high, you better go down 33 feet, dig your foundation. Empire State Building, it's on bedrock, but it goes way, way down. If you've ever gone to Hunter College, some of you that go to school in the city, or maybe have gone to the school in the city, how many basements do they have in Hunter? I mean, it just keeps going down. You think the next floor might be hell. I'm not sure. It just, you take the elevator down, 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 and you smell the smoke even from down. I mean, basement after basement in Hunter College. But it's not only a basement. There's a foundation around there because it's got to go down because the building goes up. All right, so these redwood trees, if they're 300 feet tall, how deep you think the roots should be? 100 feet deep, if that's the same with trees and buildings, I don't know. But the guy starts talking to us about these redwood trees. And he said, you know, interesting thing about redwood trees is that they're really big, tall, majestic, but their roots only go 5 feet down. I thought, 5 feet down? If I could get a couple guys with me, we could push these things over. We could knock them down. Ours are 5 feet down. What's the deal with the redwood tree that it only goes down 5 feet deep? And then he began to tell us, you probably will be hard-pressed to find one redwood tree just growing all by itself, because they don't do that. Because if they were growing all by themselves, they would fall down, because their roots only go down 5 feet, so they can't stand. In California, they got some pretty vicious winds sometimes in some places. That's why you've heard of the wildfires, that the fires get blown all over the place, Santa Ana winds or whatever they are. And they really are forceful. I've been in those winds and I felt them, and it's like a gale force all day long. They have storms. So these redwood trees have to withstand those storms and anything else. How do they do it? Well, the guy went on to say they only go 5 feet deep, but they go laterally. And they spread out viciously, laterally, I mean fast and vicious, and they entangle themselves around anything and everything that they could latch onto. Particularly are they fond of doing this with other redwood trees. So you'll find a bunch of redwood trees together, oftentimes in a circle or somewhat of a circle, and you could know that the roots, although they only go 5 feet down, they spread out very, very wide. And they entangle themselves and intertwine and get so connected to the other roots of the trees or whatever it is that is around them, that you can't fell or topple them very easily, not because they go deep, but because they're tied and connected to one another. Now, in our Christian walk with God, we're supposed to go deep. And the deeper we go, the better off we'll be. So we sing songs like, deeper, deeper, in the love of Jesus. And that's good. Because we want to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. But, however, another good thing, and maybe a very important thing, if you're not so deep especially, is that we could put our roots out and grow laterally. And when you grow laterally, you're growing together. I'm growing together with Brother Jim and with Brother Bob. And yes, even with you guys over here and my friends in the front. And we're spreading our roots out and we're connecting with one another. And so when I get to the place where this old man is getting ready to, you know, topple and fall, and Ishbibanab is coming to get rid of me, well, there's another young fellow behind me. There's another Abishai that's coming to my rescue because I'm connected to somebody else. There's somebody in California that's praying for you or praying for me. There's somebody that I met at Pilgrim Camp, and I may not see them again till next year at Pilgrim Camp or till the youth rally come in February or whenever it is. That may be my next time, but I'm connected to them. I don't have to see them every day. I don't have to wear a half of a heart around my neck, and they got the other half of it, and if we put it all together, we become best friends. Well, I can be their best friend separated by many miles, and not just because I have internet or I have a capacity to connect with them, but around the throne of grace. And I could talk to them. And I could pour out my heart to them. I got some verses written down on a piece of paper. Let me read them to you. The way of the fool seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. The way of the fool, that's in the book of Proverbs. This is the Bible. This isn't me. The way of the fool seems right to them. But the wise, they listen to advice. The Bible says in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And it depends on who it is that we're listening to, of course. You want support for your opinion? Then go to the people that you know have that. But maybe wise, godly counsel. Proverbs also says, listen to counsel, accept divine discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wise. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. A study was done. I don't know who did the study, but they said that between the ages of birth, zero, or as young as a child can be, and still understand, and the age of 12. So when you're younger than anybody that's here, or maybe there's a couple little ones that are younger. But when you're between the ages of 0 and 12, your parents are your instructors or your influence in your life. The little kids think daddy knows everything. Daddy can fix everything. Daddy can do everything. Or mommy. But then it goes on and it says that when people get to be the age of 13 to 19, I guess some of you were there, I don't know. 13 to 19, the mothers and their fathers all of a sudden became so dumb. And their peers, you know who peers are? Your friends. They become the ones that we get counsel and advice from. They're the ones that we consult. Mom and dad are out of touch. They don't know reality. They don't live in the real world. Where do you think they live? On the moon? Maybe if your father is Elon Musk, they live in outer space. Or I can think of a few other people that live in outer space. But when you're 13 to 19, it's my friends tell me what to do. It's my friends that I listen to. It's my friends' advice that I... And so, you know, if I need to talk to somebody about a relationship, I'm not going to talk to my parents. I'm not going to talk to old folks, old people. I'm going to talk to my friends. What do you think your friends are going to say? Don't ask your barber if you need a haircut. It's kind of a, you know, of course. And sometimes we maybe are listening or finding the advice from people who aren't really going to bail us out when we're facing the obstacles, the enemies. Well, the study went on to say that when you become 18 to 30, your heroes or your instructors become your mentors and professors. You want to know why our society is the way it is? Because by the time you're 13, if this is true, by the age of 13 to 30, you're learning from your peers and your instructors at school. Oh, Lord, help us. Well, what we need to learn from and hear from is the wisdom that comes from this book. And if you have anybody, and you might be a 13, 18, 16, 42, 61, whoever you might be, the instruction and the counsel that we really need from one another is found in this book. See, and I'm thankful for friends like that. Just recently in my life, I had friends tell me things that maybe I didn't want to hear. They didn't agree with me. They were on a different page than I was. I wasn't sinful. It wasn't wrong. It was just a perspective that I needed to gain and gather. And I was able to glean help. I was able to glean help from friends who are really friends. Now, you know, who wants to, you better tell Brother Ernie what he wants to hear, because you want to stay on his good side if you want to, or whatever. No, thank God for people who will tell you what you need to hear. See, the Brother Paul that plays the organ is my friend. And Brother Paul doesn't tell me what I need to or want to hear. He'll tell me what I need to hear. If there's something that needs to be said, he'll tell me the truth. Those are friends. Those are people that you can trust. The study went on to say, when you hit the age of 30, all of a sudden the 30-year-olds once again begin to understand that their parents weren't so dumb after all, that their parents are the best places to go for help, counsel, wisdom, and advice. But the parents need to get the counsel, help, wisdom, and advice from the Word of God. And so we seek out godly wisdom, godly counsel, godly influences in our lives, so that we can be faithful and true. Friends give us that wisdom. Friends give us strength. Friends pray for us. And I could go on, and I don't want to because we need to stop. But another true story of it was a magazine that was, I don't think it's in circulation any longer, but it wasn't too long ago. Why, a man that is one of the writers for the magazine wanted to do an expose on an institution, a mental institution. And he wanted to gain access to inside and see what a day in the life of those who were inside that institution was kind of like. And so he gained access, got through the rigmarole and the red tape, and he was able to live and be there. And he was recording and writing down for his article that he was going to write how things go, what it's like, and how it was. And he noticed that these patients were allowed to go mill around outside in the courtyard and walk around. And he noticed that at the far end of the courtyard, there was a gate, a rather large gate, and the rather large gate was open. It wasn't closed. And there was one man that was sitting there, not armed, but just one guy sitting by the gate, watching the gate, who would come and go and whatever it might be. And he wondered about that. Because here you have 100 people milling around in that yard, and you have an open gate where they could all run out and escape, and yet somehow or other they're not doing that. And there's only one unarmed guard there. So if they would come together, he thought, if they would come together and, you know, they would get a bunch of them to say, let's make a run for it. You know, they can't stop us. That one guy can't overtake all of us. He might get you or you or you, but he's not going to get the whole bunch of us. And if we all just en masse run away and escape together, why, we could be free from this place. And so the writer of the article went to the authority there in the facility and said, well, why don't I notice this and I notice the open gate? Why don't they all just make a run for it? Why don't they all just leave? And the guy that ran the facility said, because in their condition, they don't have the capacity to unite or band together. They're all always just by themselves. They don't integrate well. They don't connect well. They can't scheme and plot and plan. They can't unite themselves. If they could, we'd be in trouble, but they can't, so they don't. That was part of what he wrote about. It was kind of an interesting expose. But sometimes I think we, as God's people, are almost like that too. We're incarcerated. We could get out, but we need help to get out. But we're not going to get help from anybody else. We're not going to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we may be healed. Oh, no, we wouldn't do that. We would rather carry our faults and bear them ourselves and somehow or other try to eke out our existence through life and make it on our own. We don't need Abishai because we're David. We don't need Onesiphorus because we're Paul. But we really do need each other in the family of God. And if you're here tonight, and if you have a friend, thank God for the friend that you have. If you have a friend that prays for you, if you have a friend that talks sense to you from the Word of God, not he said, she said, they said, I heard at school, God said. The Bible says, the Bible adjudicates on every subject that you can think about. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, there are answers to the questions that real people have. Not just spiritually lofty people, but real people. Where the rubber hits the road, God answers those questions in his Word. Seek it out. Seek out friends that will help, that will pray for, that will support you. And by God's grace, we don't want to stay to ourselves, in our cocoons, in our little, this is my little bubble that I live in. But Lord, help me to spread out my roots. And help me to twine and intertwine around the one next to me. We read about David and Jonathan, and I'll stop at this, but David and Jonathan, it says in the Bible, their hearts were, what's the next word? Do you know what it says? Knit together. There's a whole sermon in that. I'll try not to preach it now. But when you're knit together, you can't be ripped apart very easily. Go find your little grandchild or child or whatever, your baby blanket, and go try to rip it apart. Don't really do this. Don't say, Brother Ernie told us we should go rip your blankets apart. But if you try to rip that blanket apart, you couldn't do it. Because when something is knit together, it's pretty tight. David and Jonathan. Didn't take a whole lot, but David had Jonathan. David had Abishai. David had a bunch of 30 mighty warriors. Who do you have? Oh, just Jesus. No, that's good. But who do you have? This direction. Oh, Lord, may we knit together in the love of God. May we help and pray and encourage one another in the love of God. Lord, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All your wondrous compassion and purity. And Lord, let the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And may we incorporate in our faith and in our love and in our prayers and in our concern. May we incorporate others. Dear Lord, have your way and help us.